Turn with me this morning to Genesis 17 as we resume our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In 2016, in the nation of India, a woman gave birth to a son on April 19th. Now, that would not be noteworthy, except the woman was 72 years old. The baby was the first for her and for her husband of 79 years old, after 5 decades of marriage and 2 years of in vitro fertilization treatment. Now, I do not know whether this woman and her husband are Christians or not, but I found it interesting that with regard to her birth, she said, quote, Everyone asked me to adopt a baby, but I never wanted to. I had faith in the Almighty and knew I will bear my child one day. And with regard to questions about what would happen to the baby if she and her husband died, the husband replied, I have faith in God. God is omnipotent and omnipresent. He will take care of everything. Now, I tell you this story not because I want to encourage any of you in that age range to reconsider having more children. I should hope not. But rather, because this woman used the same term for God that God used in speaking to Abram. God had specifically promised to Abram a seed through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God did not need the technology of in vitro fertilization to make his promise to Abram come true. He is Almighty God. This chapter begins with the information that Abram was 99 years old when God appeared to him. 13 years have elapsed since the birth of Ishmael. And to this point, there is no record in the text of Scripture that God had informed Abram specifically that the promised seed would come through Sarah. Although from our perspective, having the fuller revelation of God, that could be inferred. But it would seem that perhaps Abram had satisfied himself with the thought that Ishmael was the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. Calvin argues that during this time, Abram, quote, was as one deluded by a fallacious appearance, end quote. I love the way Calvin puts things. The early church father, St. John Chrysostom, asserts that Abram considered that the promise had been fulfilled for him in the child Ishmael. Now the question arises, why did God wait for 13 years before making it plain to Abram that Ishmael was not the fulfillment of the promise? After those 13 years, the text tells us that Jehovah appeared to Abram. Now, in what form that appearance took place, we are not told. It may have been a vision, as happened in chapter 15. It may have been through an angelic appearance. We simply know only that God appeared to Abram. There was some visible manifestation of God's presence speaking to Abram. What is important is not how God appeared to Abram, but that he appeared to him after 13 years. Abram, thinking that he had received the promise through the means that he and Sarah had devised, now experiences the goodness of God in that God raised his hopes from his own fleshly expectations, his own fleshly desires, to an even greater hope. Now we find the answer to that question of why God waited for 13 years, I think, in the words that Jehovah spoke to Abram. I am Almighty God. The phrase Almighty God is the English translation of the Hebrew El Shaddai. The root of the word means to display power. The Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delitzsch suggest that the name El Shaddai designates the God who compels nature to do what is contrary to itself and subdues nature to bow and minister to grace. By the time Abram was 99 and his wife Sarah was approximately 90 years of age, the power of physical nature was not sufficient to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. The name by which Jehovah identifies himself is the pledge that, in spite of how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 4, Abram's own body now dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, God would supernaturally fulfill his promise to Abram. Now again, St. John Chrysostom notes that God did not delay so long simply that we should get to know Abram's endurance and his great virtue, but for us to see as well the extraordinary degree of his, God's, power. When nature had lost its potency and was now useless for childbearing, his body being wasted and chilled with old age, God put into effect the promise to demonstrate his peculiar power. I cannot think of any place in Scripture where his power could be more forcibly shown than in causing a 90-year-old woman to conceive a child by her 99-year-old husband. El Shaddai. God does not ask us to believe his promises without revealing himself to be a sufficient object of our trust. God reveals himself to us as that one who has sufficient power to do for us all that he has promised to do. We can act without having to rely upon fleshly strength to accomplish what God has promised. And his promises are throughout Scripture. If God says that he will supply for all our needs financially, then we need not rely upon Visa or MasterCard or American Express to do that which God can do. We can trust God to turn hearts toward himself rather than relying upon the methods of the world to get people to say a prayer, to walk an aisle. God does not only reveal himself as the one who has all power within himself, he reveals himself as the God who manifests his power toward his children. Our son Nathan works with an international church in Santiago, Chile, and he has an outreach into one of the international schools there in Santiago. He not only has contact with the students there, but with many of the parents as he coaches basketball or takes part in other activities. And he's often invited to come to various social functions. And he told us that before he goes to those functions, he will always ask God to give him an open door to present the gospel. And he told us that he is amazed at the way God answers that prayer. He had the opportunity last year to speak to the entire student body after one of the students committed suicide. And he spoke to them of being able to find their hope only in Jesus Christ. He told us that recently he was invited to come to a social function with some of the teachers who teach at the school, some of whom did not know that he was a pastor. And he said that as he talked, one of the men asked the question, seemingly just out of the blue, "Why should we believe the Bible is true?" And Nate said he was completely caught off guard by that question, but knew that God had answered his prayer, and he had the opportunity then to present the gospel to this group of men, one of whom said to him, "I want to get together with you. I want to know more when you come back from the States." It is the power of God that opens the hearts of men and women. It's not our techniques, but God alone can do that. Now, it's important to note here that God is instituting the covenant that he had promised he would make with Abram back in chapter 15. He actually had made the promise even earlier than that, but gave more details of it in chapter 15. In chapter 15 and verse 18, that covenant was established. But here, God institutes this covenant as finally coming to pass. Genesis 15 marks the promises of certain blessings. Chapter 17 marks the realization of those promised blessings as their appointed time had now come. When God institutes a covenant with man, he first declares who he is, and then he declares the obligations of men in that covenant with himself that come upon those who with whom he has established the covenant. Now, God lays before Abram, in the first two verses here, the obligations under which he is placed in this covenant. And they are the same obligations laid upon anyone who is in covenant with God, whether it be under the old covenant or the new covenant. Walk before me and be blameless. To walk before God is to live one's life consciously as in the presence of God. In one sense, all men walk before God. They walk in his presence. The problem is they don't acknowledge that they walk before God. They have deluded themselves into thinking that they are not in his presence, a presence that fills the whole earth. When Abram is commanded to walk before God, it is a command to keep before his conscious mind that he is walking in the presence of Almighty God. That Latin phrase that I've mentioned before, coram Deo, before the face of God. Abram is to be always conscious that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What would it be like for us if we kept before our conscious mind at all times that we are in the presence of God? Would it change the way we speak when someone irritates us? Would it change our thought patterns? Would it change our actions? I think we would all agree that if we knew that we are in the presence of God, much would change. The second obligation is to be blameless. Now, whereas the first obligation demands a life of God consciousness in all activities of life, the second command demands faithful observance of all commands and duties laid down by God. Now, we must be careful that we not think that this is sinless perfection, which in ourselves we could never attain. It does imply that through the power of God, no vital feature of a godly life is absent. It implies that an upright and a sincere heart that acts in faith toward God is that which He requires. And while sinlessness is not attainable in this life, it is certainly the goal toward which we strive. It speaks of a life that brings no dishonor upon God, no disgrace upon a man's character. It speaks of a person who is not of a deceitful heart, one who is not double-minded in his ways, as James speaks of it. In Luke chapter 1, we find just such an example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke records that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, this does not mean that they were sinless. That becomes obvious as you read through that text, because Zacharias was struck dumb because of his doubt that God would bring about what he had accomplished. But what it does mean is that they kept before their mind at all times that they walked in the presence of God. They sought to the best of their knowledge and the best of their ability to keep God's commandments and ordinances. And when they did sin against God, when they did trespass God's law, they were quick to confess their sins, to repent of those sins from the heart, and to look in faith to God for forgiveness of those trespasses. When a sin was made known to them, they did not seek to excuse it. They did not try to explain it away, but they looked in faith to God as that one who is compassionate, who is full of mercy. Calvin notes that we learn from this verse for what end God has gathered together for himself a church, namely that they whom he has called may be holy. Do you realize that that is the reason we join together as a body of believers? The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: to provoke one another to love and to good works. If a brother or sister points out a sin that they see in our life, what's our first reaction? Recoil, become defensive. The writer of Hebrews says that we need to be gathered with the people of God, lest we be carried away by the deceitfulness of sin. It's so much easier to see sin in someone else's life than it is to see it in our own. And we need other people. We need the members of the body to point out our own sins, that we might be blameless, that we might ask forgiveness for those sins, that we might repent and seek to walk uprightly in the presence of God. Now, none of this is even remotely possible if it were not for the fact that God is El Shaddai. It is His power that enables any individual to walk before God and to be blameless. Peter declares to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has manifested His power toward His people in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through faith in Christ and in Christ alone that we are able to fulfill these covenant obligations to walk before God and be blameless. Brothers and sisters, as we enter into this new year, may it be said of us that we are a people who walk before El Shaddai and are blameless. Now, as we come into verses 2 and following, we see God instituting that covenant previously made. In chapter 15, as I noted earlier, H.C. Leupold argues that because the covenant was already established between God and Abram in chapter 15, the words, "I will make a covenant," cannot mean "I will set up a covenant," but rather, "I will put into effect," or "I will make operative," the covenant that has already been made with you. God is letting Abram know that he has the power to bring all his promises to pass. He is letting Abram know that the time has come for that which he has promised to be fulfilled. Now that must mean for Abram that Ishmael is not the promised child. A son will be born, but not through the power of human flesh, but through the power of El Shaddai. Now Abram was thinking of immediate realization. God was speaking in terms of ultimate results. One translation has rendered this verse, "I will let my promise made to you now become a reality." Now, as we look at this covenant that God is now making with Abraham, there are three primary promises that God is about to begin the process of fulfilling. And God begins by reiterating the promises made, or the overall promise made in chapter 15, that "I will multiply you exceedingly." God had previously promised to Abram that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, too numerous to even begin to count. And at the reiteration of this promise, Abram falls to the ground in worship. He has presumably not heard directly from God for these past 13 years. But now, to hear God's voice again, to realize that God has not forgotten him, causes him to fall on his face in worship. Now, the promise to multiply Abram exceedingly was a general promise. In the verses that follow, God breaks this promise down primarily into two parts, one having to do with Abram's physical descendants, and the other having to do with his spiritual descendants. Now, with regard to Abram's physical descendants, a third promise is attached. Verses 5 and 6 have reference primarily to Abram's physical descendants. God promised Abram that he would make him the father of many nations. And we see that promise fulfilled physically in the nation of Israel, made up of 12 tribes, as well as in the fact that Ishmael's descendants also divided into 12 tribes. The descendants of a later wife, Keturah, formed into many nations, as did the descendants of Esau, Abram's grandson. Now, as a sign of the fulfillment of that promise, at this point, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. The name Abram means exalted father. The name Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, I said that these verses have primarily to do with Abram's physical descendants, but there is another nation to which these verses allude as well. And it is that nation to which Peter refers when he speaks to those who have the faith of Abraham, who look forward in faith to Christ, and now we look back in faith to Christ, as being a holy nation. This nation is made up of those who belong to Christ Jesus, the one who rules as sovereign king over this nation, the one whom Paul identifies when he says, "And that seed is Christ." Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This nation, this holy nation of which Peter speaks, is a seed of Abraham because, as Paul shows in Galatians 3, those who are the true seed of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham. Now, as we see from the text of Genesis 15, and comparing that text with the Apostle Paul's understanding of this covenant that he expresses in Galatians chapter 3, Again, as I said earlier, this covenant contains three primary promises. Numerous descendants designated by the uncapitalized word seed, the land of Canaan, and that God would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his seed, designated by Paul in Galatians 3 with a capitalized seed, which he says is Christ. Now, even if we eliminate those non-Israelite descendants of Abraham, the children of Ishmael, Esau, Keturah, Abram's other wife, it's obvious that the sons of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, multiplied so exceedingly while in Egypt that the Egyptians became fearful and placed them into forced slave labor. Exodus chapter 1 tells us that after Joseph died, the Israelites, quote, were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, it's clear as well that the promise of the land to be given to Abraham's descendants was also fulfilled after the Exodus throughout the leadership of Joshua and the judges. In Joshua's farewell address to Israel, he said to them, "You know in your heart and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you." Not one, he says, has failed. Under the reign of Solomon, the land possessed by the nation of Israel extended literally from the Nile to the Euphrates, as God had promised. So the promise of innumerable descendants and the promise of the land were fulfilled under the old covenant. Contrary to dispensationalism, we are not still waiting for the land to be given back to Israel. However, Israel did not become the means by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was not until the coming of Christ, the true seed of Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was not until God called the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles that we begin to see this promise fulfilled. And if you notice in that text that was read from Isaiah this morning, that promise was included there. The Gentiles will come to your light. The Jews should have seen that, and they did not. Or if they did, they ignored it. There's a remarkable exchange between the Apostle Paul and the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 28. Having arrived in Rome as a prisoner because of the enmity of the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul called together the Jewish leaders in Rome. And to these Jewish leaders, Acts 28 tells us that Paul testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and Moses and the prophets. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. When they did not accept his testimony, Paul then said to them, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. But you see, God was not dependent upon the Jewish nation to fulfill his promises. Through the Apostle Paul and through Paul's companions, the gospel went throughout the Gentile world. And you and I sit here today as a fulfillment of that promise that was made to Abraham. Now, in our next study, we're going to be looking at the meaning of circumcision, especially with regard to the promises that were fulfilled under the old covenant. And I'm going to argue that baptism under the new covenant is not, as our Paedo-Baptist brethren argue, It is not the corollary of circumcision. However, that's for 2 weeks from now. But let me conclude this morning by addressing one issue in the text that has caused some difficulty and has led many to accept the dispensational hypothesis that the Jews remain to this day the people of God, the earthly people of God. In verse 8 we read, "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We see the same word everlasting used in verse 7 of an everlasting covenant. Now, of course, as we know from the book of Hebrews, the old covenant has passed away. It was superseded and fulfilled in a new and better covenant, the new covenant. So how are we to understand this word everlasting? Well, most people today equate the word everlasting with the word eternal. But like so many words in Scripture, this word has different meanings depending upon the context. There are times when the word everlasting does have the same meaning as eternal. However, Hebrew scholars note that there are times when the force of the word is simply into the hidden future. At times, it does not reach beyond the limits of a lifetime. And in the Old Testament, that word may also have the force until the new has come. And I would argue that that is the force of this word as it's used here. Jesus prophesied at the end of God's dealings with the nation of Israel as a nation when he said to the Jewish leaders in that parable of the vineyard keepers, "He will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." And the next verse is very telling. The Jewish leaders, it said, became hostile toward him because they knew he was speaking of them. Now in verse 9, we read that God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Now while this has as its primary reference the nation of Israel under the old covenant, there is a principle here that we saw in the first part of our study today. Under both old and new covenant, we are to walk before God and be blameless. The great advantage that we have as members of the new covenant is that God has granted to us the presence of his Holy Spirit who indwells us. The power of El Shaddai is ministered to us through his Holy Spirit. So then let that be our goal as we enter the year 2019. May we walk before God and be blameless. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that power that you exhibit to us on behalf of your church. Father, we confess that we could never walk before you and be blameless apart from that power that enables us through the work of Christ to do so. We thank you, Father, for that power that is displayed in your grace that has been extended to us. Father, would you give to each one of us this morning that deep desire to always walk as in your presence and to be blameless in all that we do. Father, as we partake of the table this morning, may it be to us a reminder that Christ has fulfilled the covenant on our part, that he is the one who enables us by grace to keep that covenant that you have made with us in his blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.